Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we read this passage, and Lord, there is some part, Lord, that has to cry out, Lord, 3,000 souls were added in a day. And Lord, we know this was a powerful and miraculous move and work of your Spirit. But Lord, so often we go a year with only 3 souls. Lord, I pray that you might lead us to pray for more souls, Lord, for more to hear, for more to understand, for more eyes to be opened, Lord, for more hearts to be softened. Lord, that we might see a field white unto harvest, and that we might pray that you would send out laborers into that field. Lord, we pray even now, Lord, that these activities that have been begun, Lord, by some in the congregation might lead to new fields, Lord. And Father, that you might lead us to new fields where we might bring in a harvest. Lord, I pray that we might always come together expectant that we will hear from you, Lord, and expectant that your word will go forth with power, Lord, and the ability to convert. Lord, give us understanding as we hear these words today. We pray, asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we came to the end of our sermon, we came to the end of that sermon with the acknowledgement that the people of Israel, those who had gathered together and were listening to Peter and the disciples preach, were cut to the heart, and we hear these words, "What shall we do?" It's not "what shall we do to be saved?" They, I think, despair of any hope of salvation. Why are they crying out? Why are they in this condition so stricken and panicked? It's because finally they've had their eyes open to see, and finally they believe what they had previously denied for 3 years, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the one who was repeatedly attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Their eyes are open. They remember the time when the guys tore off the tiles of the roof and let down that paraplegic, and Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees got all upset and said, "Only God can forgive sins." And they were right. And Jesus said to them, what is harder, to say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say to him, "Rise and walk"? "But so that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk." The man got up and went home. And they didn't believe. He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, and they didn't believe. He caused the blind to see, and they wouldn't believe. He spoke to them and wept over them. They would not believe. And Peter has just preached this sermon and said to them, "You took this man and you treated him like garbage. And you turned him over to wicked men who crucified him and tortured him. And he died, but God has overturned every human decision, and he has raised him back up to life, not just to life. He has raised him to the right hand, seated him in power, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. And what you are seeing here today, that's the result of this." What do you do? What do you do when you realize that you are responsible for the murder of the Son of God, for the murder of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the one that you have been waited for, the one that the prophecy spoke of? He came, he was there, he was attested. You should have believed, you didn't believe, you murdered him instead. They're cut to the heart. Suddenly they believe and they say, "It's too late. What do we do now? What shall we do?" If it was your son who had been taken, who had been so shamefully treated, who had been lied about, who had been spit on, had been openly beaten, had been stripped naked and nailed to a cross and left there to die. And if you had the power like God, what would you do to such people? That's the fear that they are in right now, when they realize that the Almighty God of the universe has the right to now exercise judgment on all the world for their wickedness. And so these words that follow are the best news that you can ever imagine. And they're very unexpected news. Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. I understand why. This was incredibly good news given to people who knew they had no reason to expect good news. As we go through this passage, I want to unpack these things in this way. There are two actions that Peter calls these people to. Two actions: repent and be baptized. And then there are two results that are promised to them, two gifts that will come to God: forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at those in 4 points: the two actions, then the two results, and finally, as we conclude, the question of who qualifies for this offer, to whom is this promise extended? Let's begin. There are two actions: repent and be baptized, says Peter. What does repentance mean? Well, it means more than simply feeling sorry or feeling bad. The Greek word behind the word repentance is the word metanoia. And what it really means is to change one's mind, or to change course, or to change direction. It has an aspect of grief or sorrow, this aspect of being cut to the heart. That's a good start. But it goes deeper than that. It says, everything I've been doing in my life has led to this result. I don't want this result anymore. I'm going to change course. I'm going to go another way. I'm going to repent. He says, repent, turn around, change course, go a different way. You've lived this far not believing. Now you must believe. There are some who would suggest to us, and I think very wrongly, that repentance is not necessary for salvation, that a person can believe without repenting. And I think that's a very disingenuous claim, to suggest that a person can believe but not repent. Now, we see how far this works, that I can have a mental checklist of things about Jesus: born of a virgin, lived amongst men, died on the cross, rose on the third day, paid the penalty for sin, and go, I believe that. You can believe all of those things and end up with a demonic faith. Because James tells us that the demons believe that and tremble. It doesn't save them. You see, the faith that Scripture talks about, this saving faith, this salvation unto repentance, it's a faith that's better understood with the word trust. If you've ever gone to a high ropes course, and they've got a few of them around here now, and you've seen people wearing these harnesses going across logs that are suspended 40 or 50 feet in the air, and you can sit there and you can watch them go across. You can watch little people go across and big people go across and people the size of you go across, and every once in a while somebody loses their balance and falls off the log, and the harness holds them. And so you can get to this point of a mentally assenting to the fact that, yes, that harness holds them every single time. I believe the harness will hold them. The faith that this is talking about is not the faith that looks at a harness and says, I believe that would hold me. The faith that is talked about in Scripture is the faith that puts on the harness and says, I'm going to need this. And I'm trusting that at the moment that this is needed, it will support me entirely. It's faith alone, not faith mingled with a bunch of other things. Not, I'm going to get Jesus to hedge some of my bets so that if all this other stuff doesn't work out, at least I've got him at the side. That's it. That faith won't save you. Faith alone, it's taking hold of Jesus Christ and saying, all of my hope and all of my future and all of my life, everything I have, I'm resting here because none of this is worth it. This is the only thing that can save me. Repentance is another way of talking about saving faith. And it's fairly universal in Scripture. Listen, John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, and what does he preach? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. One chapter later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we hear these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know who said that in Matthew 4? Jesus. Jesus, coming out of the wilderness after his temptation, looks at the people, and how does he begin his ministry? He begins with these words, "Repent, change your mind, turn and go in a new direction." Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, right at the end of his ministry, after he has been raised from the dead, Luke 24 and verse 45, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Don't believe for a moment that you can have salvation in Christ and not repentance. It's disingenuous. It's false. It's empty. There are a lot of self-deluded people that say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. He'll save me in the end. I don't have to repent of my sins." And those are amongst the people who will stand in the final day and say, "Lord, Lord," and he said, "I did not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Repentance marks the life of every true believer. And it's interesting because I think repentance not only marks the initial point of the life of the believer, but continues to mark the life of the believer. That there is a sorrow and a grief and a turning away, because sin continues to be a struggle and a battle every day of my life. And in those moments when my thoughts or my actions or my opinions or my attitudes carry me in the wrong direction, the work of the Spirit within me is to say, "I don't want to go this way. Lord, I want to repent of this and continue to follow after you." I think that's how God works to keep us, as he has promised he will. Repentance. Peter says to them, "Repent," and then he says, "and be baptized." The word baptism comes from the Greek root bapto. Bapto, which was a word that would mean be used for washing or for dipping or for plunging. It was something that was sometimes used if you were going to dye something or you were going to dip clothing into water. You were going to baptize those clothes. And this gives us a good idea of what was happening to people when John the Baptist baptized them or when Peter baptized them. But it seems to me that the church has taken a bit of a lackadaisical approach to baptism in recent years, and I wish we would repent of that attitude. I remember hearing a historical talk about Victoria Baptist Church. Some of you might have been there. It was at an anniversary service one time. And they were going back through the archives of Victoria Baptist Church, one of the oldest churches in Ontario. And they were in the midst of a debate. And I think it was a little bit of a silly debate about whether or not they should have a baptistry tank built inside the church. And there were many people that felt, no, you need to baptize only in living and moving waters. Jesus and John, all those baptized in rivers and not in tanks. But what I want you to hear is the pastor of the church at that time was pleading for a tank. And this is what he was saying. He said, "We need to have one of these tanks built," because he said, "I fear every time we chip holes in the ice of Lake Erie to baptize people, or in the midst of the storms, that the waves will tear people from my arms and carry them away." I tell you, there was a more serious understanding of the nature of baptism 100 years ago in the Baptist church, when you would go out to Lake Erie and chip a hole in the ice so you could dip people down through there. Or you would go out there in the midst of a storm, fearing that they might be carried away, but fearing even more that you would leave these people unbaptized. Now, it's an interesting thing as we come to look at baptism in the book of Acts. Here in this initial sermon, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized," and he really kind of fits baptism right in there where we would expect him to say, "Believe, repent and believe." And as we go through the book of Acts, what we find is this idea of water baptism moves around a little bit, but it never disappears. If there was going to be a time for the church to say, "We don't need to do water baptism anymore," this first day would have been it. Hey, baptized by the Holy Spirit, don't need water baptism anymore. But they don't do that. It's a universal thing. All through Scripture, water baptism continues on. But it does move around a little bit. We have some occasions where water baptism precedes the reception of the Spirit, even by a bit of time, like in Acts chapter 8, which we'll get to in a while's time, when Philip goes to minister to the Samaritans. He baptizes all of them, and it's not till the apostles come down and lay their hands on them, and all of a sudden, whoosh, Spirit comes upon them. We've got some other examples where water baptism follows the reception of the Holy Spirit, such as in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to minister for the first time to the Gentiles with Cornelius, and the Spirit, whoosh, comes upon them, and he says, I guess we better baptize these people in water. And then sometimes, like here in Acts chapter 2, and also in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, with the Ethiopian eunuch, it's almost simultaneous that baptism with the Spirit and baptism in water is happening at exactly the same time. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is explaining the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he believes, and he says, look, here's water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized or why I can't be baptized? And I fear that the modern day church would say to the Ethiopian eunuch, you've only been a Christian for 38 seconds. We think it would be a little bit speedy to put you in water yet. Why don't you wait for 4 or 5 years until you've matured into a more mature Christian? I think that's wrong. He says, I believe. Look, here's water. Can I be baptized? He said, let's get down and get you baptized. It seems that in this early moment of the church, Luke is simply recording the history as it occurs and not concerning himself with exactly what order these things were happening in. And I'm not saying by that there is not a particular order in which God does things, but I'm just saying that this aspect of water baptism, the testimony of Acts, is that sometimes it moves around. And I think that's true to life sometimes, because I know in this room there are those here who could put their finger right on a day and say, that was the moment that my eyes were opened. I knew I was a sinner, and I cried out, Jesus, save me. I put a big red circle around it. There's people in this room say, I know the day, right down to the hour, the moment when I was awakened. And there are others in this room who say, I couldn't put my finger on a day, but I know this, that little bit by little bit by little bit, it seemed that my eyes became open, and suddenly I was in the full light of day, and I realized that I needed a Savior, and I trusted the Lord Jesus. But I can't tell you what day, but if you ask me on what basis am I accepted, it's not on my righteousness, it's not on what I've done, not even on my faith, it's on what Jesus Christ has done and my belief in Him. And so I think that Acts is kind of true to real life. It's not a perfect cookie cutter in every person's life. The Holy Spirit works to draw us to the Lord Jesus. The truth that we certainly see in the book of Acts is that salvation combines the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit with repentance and faith and baptism, even if the order isn't identical. And somebody will say, wait, there must be some exceptions to the rule. And there are. There are, I believe, two exceptions in Scripture, and they're fairly exceptional, of people who were saved but not baptized. The first won't surprise you. It's the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, and there was no opportunity to baptize that man. And we have no doubt that Jesus, over anybody else who can offer to you assurance, if Jesus himself says to you, I assure you, you're saved. No problem. The other is in Acts chapter 18. You might want to look at that just for a second. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. We get this unusual case of a man named Apollos, who was a mighty preacher in the church. He kind of bursts on the scene here in Acts chapter 18. Right at the end of Acts chapter 18, verse 24, this strange case. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it goes on from there. This is an exceptional case. When it says that he knew only the baptism of John, it means John the Baptist had baptized him, but not in the name of Jesus. In the very next chapter, and I don't think it's a mistake, Acts tells us the story of a number of people that show up, and they don't know the Holy Spirit, and they don't know about baptism in Jesus' name, but they were baptized by John, and immediately they take them and they rebaptize them in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. But nowhere in Scripture does it tell us whether Apollos was ever baptized in the name of Jesus. Scripture doesn't speak from silence. We know that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him on some things. But here's the thing we also know, is that he came as a man who was eloquent and powerful in the Spirit and able to preach, which means that before he had ever experienced any water baptism, if he ever experienced it at all, he had already experienced this inflowing of the Spirit and this ability to speak powerfully. And so I set those before you, and I want you to see that those are exceptional and not normative. And we should not make normative things that are exceptional. We should not make these two little tiny practices the normal practice and say, listen, these two guys were not baptized, so that means everybody can be not baptized. When we read the whole of Scripture, and every person we come across has been baptized in Jesus' name. Now, hear this very clearly. I want to stop short of any suggestion that faith and repentance without baptism is of no worth, okay? I don't believe that the Scripture so tightly ties baptism to salvation that a person who is not baptized is not saved. That's what I'm not saying that. Okay, I'm not saying that an unbaptized person is not saved. I don't think Scripture bears that out. But in saying that, I would not want to leave you at all with the impression that Scripture ever thinks of baptism as an optional step that can be set aside or put off. The early church was in the practice of baptizing believers 38 seconds after they believed, and sometimes a couple weeks after they believed, and sometimes there might have been a longer stretch after they believed. But I think the church, the expectation, it would have stunned the apostles to think that there was ever going to be a time in the history of the church where people would say, is baptism mandatory? They'd say, that's like saying, is faith mandatory? Is repentance mandatory? Those things are more mandatory than baptism. But I want to leave off this with one last question. If you've not been baptized, what is the reasoning that you give? Jesus clearly commands his disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Peter here clearly calls in the crowds who are asking what hope they have of being saved from the wrath of God, repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. And throughout Scripture, we find even in places like Acts 16:31, where we get the very simple words spoken to the Philippian jailer, when he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's it right there. And the very next verse says, and he believed and his household, and they were all baptized. There's three reasons I come across, and I think these cover all of them. If you've got another one, I'd be happy to hear it. The first is simply ignorance. Just like Apollos, who says, I didn't know I was supposed to get baptized. You know, there's that ignorance where you suddenly come to this moment and you go, I don't know how I've gotten this far in. And it just never quite clicked that baptism wasn't an optional thing, but baptism was an expected thing, that if I trust in Jesus Christ, that I would be baptized in Jesus' name. So there's ignorance. And maybe you've come this far and you've been ignorant, and today you suddenly have knowledge, and I would urge you, act upon that knowledge and be baptized. Second, I've encountered fear. I've encountered two different sorts of fear. Probably the most common type of fear is, in order to be baptized, I'd have to stand in front of those people and open my mouth and talk, and I'm terrified to talk in front of people. And the other is, I've had a few people who say, I'm actually afraid of being dipped into the water in that sort of way. There's a couple different ways that we can dip you into the water to make you more comfortable. And I would say to you, I don't think there's any single person in this place that I could not, with great confidence, immerse in water and bring right back to your feet again. I know that's a real fear for some people, but if that's a fear, come talk to me about it. As far as speaking in front of people, you're amongst friends who love you and would delight to see you baptized and would listen very carefully. Do you know sometimes the most powerful words that are ever spoken at the front of this church are not spoken by me, but spoken in halting, faltering words of people who are not trained to speak, who get up and say, I have trusted Jesus and he has saved me and I'm here to obey him in baptism. Maybe you've been ignorant, you didn't know that you should be baptized. You know now. Maybe you've been afraid. Be courageous. Finally, there is shame. It's such a humble thing to do. It's such a humiliating thing to put on your bathing suit and a black robe and walk out in front of the sanctuary of people and then be dipped in water. You can't look elegant. Your hair won't stay right. Your makeup will be ruined. But let me tell you, if it's shame that keeps you back, the devil is whispering in your ear because the devil loves to press the pride button. And there is no shame in being made humble for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. For your sake, he was stripped naked, beaten, and then crucified for all the world to see. You can humble yourself and step forward here and be immersed in water. I say to you as we leave this, baptism is for believers. Baptism is meant to be for beginners. And some people, I've had a few people come to me and say, I was baptized as a very young believer, but Jesus means so much more to me now. Can I be baptized again? I say, no, because baptism is intended to be for beginners. If you've never been baptized as a beginner, be baptized now. Baptism is intended to be done. But don't think that you had to know a whole bunch of stuff before you could be baptized. Most of the people that get baptized only know this: Jesus is a Savior, I'm a sinner, I trust him. Can I get baptized now? Yes, you can. More briefly, the two effects that have come forth, because Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God uses two opposite forces to bring people to salvation. One of the forces that God uses, and he uses it justly and rightly, and the church fails when they don't use this, is he drives people by fear. I came to Christ by fear, not love. I recognized as a little boy, I'm a sinner, and God will condemn me. I need a Savior. It was fear that drove me into the arms of Jesus. That's one effective way. The other is he draws by love with a certain hope. Peter declares to these people who are terrified at the prospect of facing God, having killed his only begotten son, that God promises to forgive their sins if they will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Listen, if you were in a situation where you knew for certain that you were guilty and that your guilt would eventually be found out and that your guilt would be condemned and that justice would fall upon you and you would be locked away forever, there would be fear there. But if you heard an announcement being made that pardon has been granted and all who come forward will receive pardon, wouldn't you go? Doesn't the offer of forgiveness, doesn't the mercy of God lead you towards repentance and say, come, God says with certainty, if you will come, he will forgive your sins. What if I told you that I could reveal the very deepest and darkest secret of your heart today? You know, people always want to justify themselves based on their good works. They're very quick to tell you the very best things that they've ever done, the things that they think most worthy of applause and acclaim. God says to you, on your very best day, you're only coming close, and not really, to how you're expected to live every day. God expects holiness, and we fall far below holiness every day. And friends, it will not be on the basis of two or three of the very best things that you've ever done that you will be evaluated on the day of judgment. It will be based on the very wickedest things that you have ever done that you'll be evaluated on the day of judgment. And if I could tell you right now that I can tell you what the most wicked, shameful thing you've ever done, the thing that you've buried away and hidden and never told anybody about, and if it were to be spoken here into this microphone, you would blush with shame, cover your face, run from the building, and never come back again. You know what that thing is? It's the thing you're thinking about right now. And you know what it is. And God knows what it is. And if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and taken hold of Him by faith, that thing will sink you into an eternity in hell. That and many, many other things. In fact, the list of sins that are condemning people gets longer every day with no way to shorten it unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the whole debt that you might go free. Come to Jesus. Here is the promise: pardon of all your sins. Oh, that would be enough to simply know that that thing that you are so ashamed of, that God knows it, looks at it, puts it upon His Son. Jesus pays for it, and God says it does not count against you anymore. It is buried in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your sins from you. You have been justified in Jesus' name, and you'll be glorified in Jesus' name. That would be enough. But He says, not only will I forgive you your sins, but I will give to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if I could hold in one hand all of the wealth and money in the world, and in the other hand the gift of the Holy Spirit, you would be a fool to take this over that. Because this is temporal and it will not last. It's just a world of misery. And this is the application of everything that Jesus Christ has done for you, everything God has done for you. Listen, the charismatic movement somehow has managed to put the Holy Spirit into a box who can only do a couple of tricks: make you speak in tongues, make you prophesy, help you do miracles, and make you fall on the ground and twitch around. And I don't know if any of those things happened. They've never happened to me. But here's what I do know, is that the Holy Spirit is not limited to such a small number of things. The Holy Spirit is in every single aspect of the Christian life. He is necessary for every aspect of my life with Christ and my life with God. He convicts me of sin. He convinces me of a Savior. He is the seal upon me, the certain deposit that God says, I'm going to redeem this one. This one is my own. I've already put the down payment on him, put the indwelling Spirit in him. He gives to us gifts that allow us to function in the church. He pours out His fruit upon us: love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. He enlightens the Scriptures for me. He prays with me with groans that cannot be uttered. He cries out from me, Abba, Father. He strengthens my conscience, makes me more conscious of my sin and guilt, and He points me towards Christ. When He promises the gift of the Spirit, it's not just the gifts of the Spirit. It's not just a particular functioning of the Spirit. The promise of the gift of the Spirit to those who will repent and be baptized is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is going to bring me into the fullness of everything that God has prepared for me, that I might live in it and love it and grow in it and have an ever-increasing capacity for it and go on into greater and greater spheres and realms of glory. The Holy Spirit applies all the benefits that Christ won on the cross. So those are the two gifts: forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the last part, the conclusion: to whom is this offered? You maybe heard on the news this past week that as part of the 150th anniversary of Canada, that Via Rail was going to issue youth rail passes that were good for travel anywhere in the country. You could go all the way across the country and you could buy one of these rail passes for $150. I read it. I thought, boy, sounds good. There was a condition on it. You had to be 25 or younger. What they didn't explain so well is that there was a second condition, and that was that they only had 1,867 of these passes available. 1867, your Canada was founded. And so Via Rail went kind of like this in popularity. Because under the age of 25, there's 12 million Canadians. And that's one in 6,500 that were able to actually obtain a $150 cross-Canada rail pass from Via Rail. So there's 1,867 very excited people and 11 million and who knows how many other change that are kind of going, huh, I would have taken it, but there were a limited number of spots. This is a tremendous offer to say to you that the worst things that you've ever done can be wiped away and gone forever. And that you can be given the gift of the Holy Spirit who will give you an ever-increasing capacity to know God and love God and live with God and eventually bring you to God. It'd be terrible if there were only 1,867 seats available or 166,000 or 144,000 as the Jehovah Witnesses tell their people. This is what Peter says. To whom is this promise given? By whom is this promise given? God is making a promise. If I make you a promise, it may not be good. Hope it will be, but it may not be good. I'm fallible. I'm weak. I'm not able to always follow through on everything I want to do. I don't have endless resources. God is infinite. If God says, I promise you something, God's promise is good. Peter says, to whom is the promise given? It is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. The disciples needed to know that it was, not the disciples, the people who were listening needed to know this is for you. Who crucified Christ. This is given to you and also to your descendants. This is a promise that God is making. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's given to you. And Peter says, and for those who are far off. And as Peter said it, I think if Peter was thinking about it, Peter was probably thinking about the Jews who were far off both in space, that is, somewhere over in Rome or in Spain and not here in Jerusalem, and also far off as in time, because Peter was a little surprised when the Gentiles got brought in a little bit later in Acts chapter 10. But because the Holy Spirit was inspiring Peter to say this, I think the Holy Spirit had in his mind not just the Jews and their children, but those who are far off. Because Paul picks up these very words. And I close with his words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, this certainty that this promise is extended to you. Therefore, remember, this is Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off brought near by the blood of Christ. And friends, the result of this, according to Scripture, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Now listen, so those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If we're going to write things and put them up on the wall, one of the things we write down, how do people come to faith? They receive the gospel as it is preached to them and they obey it. They received his words and were baptized. And 3,000 were added that day. Father, I pray that you might take these words, Lord, and apply it in our hearts in the way that you see fit. Lord, to the one who has stood far off, who has never repented, who has never believed, who has never come, Lord, I pray that you might draw them by these words and this rich promise, Lord, that they might see that the promise is offered to them and believe it and be saved. And Father, to the one who has believed and has never been baptized, Lord, that they might hear these words and, Lord, humble themselves and come in obedience to be baptized. And Father, to the believer who needs to be encouraged and to be reminded that it was not by their works, but by your grace, Lord, I pray that these words might ring in their ears, that their sin is forgiven, that the Spirit has been given to them, and that they are invited to know you. Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.